So Daniel, you kind of like this Easter then?
I love it.
Yeah. I love it. The first one was really good too. It was... All that pressure, we're going to have to beat this next year, oh no. Well, I'm really glad that we're able to gather as a church and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm thankful for you who are our guests today, and we really do want to welcome you in. There is no other day that is like Easter Sunday when we remember that Jesus is risen from the dead. And no other religion in the world offers the hope that Christianity has, that our Savior is God Himself who took on human flesh. In obedience to His Father, He came and He lived a life of perfection and died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. No other person can claim that. Now, certainly Jesus raised people again to life during his ministry, but over time they died again. But Jesus was raised to life by the power of God. And boy, Easter is truly a powerful, powerful day. I grew up on the Gulf Coast of Texas. I grew up in Houston, which is about an hour from Galveston. And I spent a lot of my childhood summers and springs going to Galveston, hanging out with friends. And I can remember one time when I was a little kid, I took a mason jar with me, you know, one of those canning jars. I think it was a wide mouth canning jar, not that it matters, but I think it was. And I scrawled out a note, and I put my name and my address and my phone number in the jar, you know, screwed the lid on really tight, and waded out as far as I could into the waves and threw the bottle into the Gulf of Mexico. Now, I've been thinking, if we were just to take a bottle and throw it into the Gulf of Mexico, that'd be littering, right? Or if I had wadded up some paper and chucked it into the ocean, littering, right? But there's something romantic about taking a note and putting it in a bottle and everything's okay, litter all you want, and, you know, it's just an amazing deal. That's not the message this morning, but just a side note. You know, messages in a bottle, they're pretty amazing ways to communicate. And I've always wondered what happened to my mason jar. I don't have a story where it ended well, where I've received it back or anything like that. Maybe you heard in the news not too long ago that 101 years ago, in the year 1913, along Germany's Baltic coast, there was a 20-year-old man, a guy by the name of Richard, who scrawled out a note on a postcard, and he shoved it into a brown beer bottle. He corked it, and he tossed it into the sea. Where it traveled, nobody knows. We don't know the journey that it took, but we do know that just recently, within the last few months, a man found it while he was fishing. He brought it out of the water, and this message in a bottle is thought to be the world's oldest message in a bottle. A French news agency wrote this. Fishermen pulled out the beer bottle and found the scribbled message off the Baltic coast near the city of Kiel last month. And it was near the northern German port city of Hamburg. Now, this is certainly the first time, the news guy goes on to say, that a message like this has been found intact. And there's a picture of it on the internet. You can go and look at it. The bottle's there. The note is there. And it's an amazing story that this bottle drifted on its own and that the message is now received. Did you know that 2,000 years ago, God sent humanity a message? He sent each one of us a message of utmost importance. So important was this message that God sent it wrapped up in the person of His one and only Son, Jesus. The big idea or the big lesson for us this morning is that God has sent His message to us, wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture tells us that Jesus is the living Word of God. We could go to the Gospel of John and look at the first few verses, and it talks about the eternal nature of Jesus. John, Jesus' good friend, says, this is how it was. Jesus was with God from the very beginning. No beginning of His days. He's the Ancient of Days. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He was with God, and He was God. He's the very Word of God. We could move forward in the book of John and see that Jesus' cousin, who was also named John, said that Jesus has been given the words of God and that he speaks the very thoughts and the mind of God himself. Now, we believe that Jesus is God's perfect message to us. That's why we gather to worship him. Now, God's purpose and his intention for humanity was declared in the way that Jesus lived. His message to humanity is declared as we look at the way that Jesus served the world. We see God's message as Jesus moves through his life and he heals men and women and boys and girls. We look at the way that Jesus died. And as horrific as the crucifixion is, it was the perfect expression of God's love for us, giving us his only son. We see God's amazing message as we peer into the life of Jesus and we see that Jesus rose again. This morning, I'd like to walk us through just a few passages in the book of John. And so if you have your Bibles, you can pull those out now, or we have Bibles that are provided in the seats in front of you. And an easy way to find John chapter 3, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, is to just turn to page 741, and it should be there. Page 741. Now, by looking at these passages from the Gospel of John, I believe that we'll be able to very clearly see God's message to us. John chapter 3. Here's the background to this passage. And the truth about Jesus that we'll see in this passage is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's one of the major themes in John's gospel, the good news that he wrote to us about who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the background to John chapter 3. News about Jesus had begun to spread. This is very early in his ministry. A man named Nicodemus, who was one of the educators, one of the religious leaders in Israel, had some questions. And so he came to Jesus under the cloak of darkness, kind of snuck over to where Jesus was staying to ask these questions, because for him, it would be a little bit of a humiliating thing as a teacher to go and ask instruction from someone else. Especially a no-named carpenter who grew up in the city of Nazareth. It would almost be like Albert Einstein coming to a middle school math tutor and asking some questions about a problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked some questions about what it meant to experience the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, in verse 10, this is how Jesus responds to Nicodemus. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you don't understand these things? I tell you that the truth we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people, the religious folks in the nation, don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And that's another title for Jesus. He's saying that nobody knows what is actually going on in heaven except for somebody that's been there. And Nicodemus, I've been there. And I know how to get there. And this is what I'm going to talk to you about. And he makes a reference to the Old Testament. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. Now that was an emblem that God instructed them to make when they were bitten by vipers. It's a great story and a great account in the Old Testament. And when they lifted up the emblem and people looked upon it, they were healed. And Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man, I will be lifted up, that everyone who believes in me may have eternal life. That's great news. And then we go to John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Did you pick up the theme in those verses? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, look to the Messiah. Look to the Christ. Look to the Son of Man. Look to the Son of God. Nicodemus, it's me. And he gives a foreshadowing of what will take place. One day I'm going to be crucified, And if you put your faith and trust in me and what I've done, what I will do for you, eternal life is the reward. So often we try to complicate religion and we make it such a laborious thing. Jesus says, I have given you a simple way to experience life that will last forever. It's through belief and trust in me, Jesus says. Now, in that passage, the very familiar passage, John 3:16, we see that God loves us. God has given us a very precious gift, His Son, and that through faith in Jesus, God saves us. Another part of this passage is that when Jesus came, He didn't come to condemn us or to point out or find fault with us in the world. And why did He not do that? Now, certainly He called people to stop sinning and He would give them warnings, especially after they were healed. He would say to them, okay, God has given you this gift. Go and live your life differently. Don't sin anymore. Turn away from sin and follow fully toward God. But Jesus didn't come in to convince us that we were sinful. In fact, we kind of already know that, right? There's that phrase, and it's not in the Bible, but it says, you know, to err or to make mistakes is human, right? All of us have made mistakes. We've missed the mark when it comes to right and wrong. We've missed God's legal standard. And so when God sent Jesus, He didn't send Him to say, oh, you probably already know this anyway, but you, humanity, you've kind of messed it up. We know that's the case. What Jesus came to do was to say, look, I know your condition. I know how holy God is, and I know that you kind of missed the mark in a lot of ways. I've come to rescue you and to save you. I've come to show you that there is a better way to live, and there is a way that you can live forever with me. And it's through forgiveness and redemption and repentance and by following simply by faith in Christ. Now, this mediation could only take place. This change in the human experience could only take place if somebody paid for our sins. If somebody paid for my sins. And Scripture tells us very clearly that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the embodiment of holiness who took sin upon Himself as our sacrifice so that you and I might live forever. Jesus is the Son of God. Moving forward to John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is also the Messiah. Jesus is unique in so many ways. He's uniquely the Son of God, but He's uniquely the one who is anointed by God or blessed by God or commissioned by God to represent Him fully. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word that describes the one person in all of human history, human existence, the one person where that title is reserved to be God's blessed one, to bring humanity back safely to Him, is the word Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. We call Jesus the Christ, not because Christ is His last name. That's a title. It describes who He is. Jesus is the Messiah. We see this as Jesus is traveling, ministering with His disciples. He finds Himself in the region of Samaria. And we've talked about Samaria before, how it was kind of a place that you wouldn't want to wander if you were a Jewish religious person at the time. They were traveling through that area. The disciples went off to get some food. And around noon, Jesus saw a woman sitting by a well that was a historical national monument for the nation. It was the place where Jacob had dug the well in the Old Testament and drank out of the well and brought his flocks to this place. So it was a very special place. At noon, no one was there except for this woman who was out gathering water. And Jesus says, excuse me, ma'am, could you give me something to drink? And she says, you're asking me to give you something to drink? I'm Samaritan, you're Jewish. I'm a woman. Jewish guys don't talk to women like me. And what are you doing asking me for water? And in John 4, verse 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Jesus is talking about Himself here. And the lady says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where can you get living water? Are you greater than our ancestor, our father, our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this well, this beautiful, amazing, historical well, where even today the town receives its water, everyone that drinks from this water, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him or her will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, that's the kind of water I want." That's a paraphrase. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw the water." She was thinking physical thirst. Jesus was calling her to a deeper place of existence where she drank deeply from the gift that God had given. Jesus goes on to say, "The people in Jerusalem worship here, and the Samaritans, you worship here. There's coming a day where you won't worship in Jerusalem and you won't worship in Samaria. Worship of God will take place all around the world. It will come through this revolution where the eternal waters of God will flow through my being and flow through who I am." That's what Jesus says as he interacts with her, and he talks to her about the dilemma that she's in because her life is not very moral. There's a lot going on. And Jesus says there's a way that all of that can be taken care of. In verse 25, the woman said, "I know that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain all of this to us." And then Jesus says, I would have loved, this is a weird sentence, I would have loved to have been that woman. You know, it's not that I want to be a woman, but you know what I'm saying, right? It would have been great to be there during that time. Jesus declares to her, I who speak to you am he. That's a key phrase. Jesus was saying, you're looking for the Messiah? It's me. I'm here. The living water? It's right here. I who speak to you am he. Jesus affirmed that he was indeed the Messiah, the gift from God to us, the promised one, the anointed one, the blessed one. Jesus is also our source of salvation. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the way that you and I find salvation. Now, we could go on in the book of John and go to a number of specific passages where Jesus makes declarations about himself. And he does this not so much through theological terms, but he does it in everyday ways. He had just fed 5,000 people, an amazing miracle with bread and fish. And then he says to the folks there, "You know what? You're hungry, and I've satisfied your hungry, but let me tell you a little bit more about who I am. I'm the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Like living water, I satisfy your spiritual thirst. I will satisfy every spiritual hunger that you have. I am the bread of life." In another place, he says, "I am the light of the world. I'm the light that God has sent into the world." Another place, he says, "I am. I am the self-existent one. I'm the ancient of days. I had no beginning, will have no end. I am God. I am the embodiment of God in human flesh." In another place, "I am the door. If you want to find God, there's one door, and I am he. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the vine. I'm the resurrection and the life." Now that title, the resurrection, indicates to us that a death has occurred. And we know that that took place for Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus was brutal. Now, around here, all of us, I'm guessing, in the fall have gone out to gather leaves. And we see the big leaf maple leaves that are all around the ground. And if you've gathered leaves, you know what happens, right? If you're not wearing gloves, or sometimes if your gloves are too thin, those itty-bitty little hairs that the big leaf maple seeds have. You know those helicopters that spin so wonderfully to the ground that are so painful to pick up? Those itty-bitty little splinters get in your fingers. Have you had those? You know, and you think you got it, right? You pull it out, and then you touch something or pick it up, and ow, they're like these little maple cacti, you know, things that are needles in your fingers. And they're annoying, and they're debilitating, right? All of us can relate, right? You've had a splinter. Can you imagine how horrific it would be for a nail to be driven through your hands, through your feet, pinned to the wood? We talk about the crucifixion, and Friday night, as Chris preached, he talked about the hour-by-hour account of what Jesus went through. Oh, man, my Savior died for me. The Lamb of God died for me. The living Word, the bread, the living water, the door, the good shepherd died for bad me. And boy, what a sacrifice. It was no easy death. The suffering and the physical agony that Jesus endured really began hours before he was nailed to the cross. He endured the shame and the suffering as he was beaten by the people around him and mocked and scourged, and the crowd that had celebrated him turned on him and demanded that he be crucified. And he died on the cross so that I could live. He received the punishment that I was supposed to receive, that all of us were, because Scripture says that the penalty or the payment of sin is death. Scripture goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life, but it came because Jesus took our punishment upon him. Now, I grew up during a brutal and an untamed era in Houston. It was a rough time where bell-bottom jeans had fallen out of fashion. The calendar was about to move from the confusion of the 1970s to the golden decade of the 1980s. It was a tumultuous time. I was in seventh grade when 1979 rolled around, and I was at a brand new middle school about a half mile from my home. It was Paul Revere Middle School. Now, during this time, this savage, epic corporal punishment in public schools was reserved for unruly's like myself. Now, if you were one of those kids in school, and I know some of you were, if you were in Texas, you grew up there, you may have found yourself on the receiving end of the plank of oak, and some of the teachers had names for their paddle, the Board of Education, you know, other things like that, and it was the age of SWATs. That's what you called them. I was going to go get SWATs or POPs. Did you get POPs today? No, I got SWATs. And when students met a certain kind of muddled standard or set of behaviors, he or seldom she, it was usually the guys that got SWATs, you could by law receive up to 3 SWATs from a teacher, and usually it was a coach. The male teachers, they loved to give SWATs. The female teachers, some of them did, but often we would get students would get referred down to the coach's office, and the coach would be the one to deliver this quick reprimand to your derriere. That's where it had to be. Okay, so I don't know what I did this one day in PE class. All of us had to wear these really thin, short polyester shorts. Did some of you still wear those? You know, and I had a t-shirt that said Paul Revere Middle School, and so we put our shorts on and our shirt, and we ran out, and, you know, we were delegated to be drones, to obey whatever the coach, who was in Jabba the Hutt style, driving in his golf cart, you know, would command us to do. Run laps, kick that ball, catch something, you know, and if we did, great, but if we broke the rules, boy, we were in trouble. And I'm not sure really what I did that one day in PE, but it was something that deserved SWATs. Now, there was a coach, and when you got called into his office, he would shut the door. Usually, always, there would be another teacher there to witness it, you know, in case you didn't agree with the punishment that you'd gotten. And this particular coach had a note that was taped right down here on the wall. And he would say, "All right, read it." And so you would have to bend this way to read the note. And it said, you have entered coaches, and you can fill in his name. I don't want to get sued by the guy. You can fill in his name. You have entered Coach House of Pain. Due to your behavior, you are about to receive swats. Now, as we would read this statement, it was almost as if the air would be sucked from the room. All the oxygen would be removed as the paddle would swing down. And right as you read the word SWAT, he'd light you up. I remember coming in from the field that day and being a little bit nervous about what was waiting for me. And we were all making our way into the locker room, and I was terrified. And the coach was standing out in front of his office, and he yelled, "Heifer," which happens to be my name. And he said, "Heifer," and he grabbed this incredibly frightened kid by the arm. Like a flash, these two were in the coach's office, and I could see as he slammed the door, the blind snapping to attention, and the person there in the house of pain beginning to read the sign. Now, the trouble was, he had grabbed Patrick McGowan instead of me. I stood outside the office, and Patrick, boy, he was my friend, and I stood outside the office, and I could see him trying to talk to the coach, but then I saw him leaning forward, and I could hear him reading the phrase, then whack, 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 and it was finished. Patrick stepped out, and the coach, kind of with a half-cocked smile, pushed past him to go track down a few other unruly's. Now, in middle school, no boy likes to cry. But there's a social order, and there was during that time that allowed for post-SWAT sobbing. I looked into Patrick's watery eyes and said, "I am so sorry. That was supposed to be me." Patrick said, "It's okay. You're my friend." Jesus willingly took our swats. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, and he's preparing his disciples for what would take place the next day. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." "You're my friends," he said, "if you do what I command you." You see, the punishment is such an important part of our faith. The crucifixion says that it's finished. The punishment is done. Jesus took it upon himself. The resurrection is incredibly important as well. The resurrection of Jesus is of utmost importance. Hold on to that thought for just a second, that the resurrection is important. Jesus tried to prepare his disciples before he went to be crucified. Scripture tells us in the last night that he was gathered with them, he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, this bread that you're going to eat, and I know you guys love to eat and you love to gather, this bread is going to remind you of my body and for the punishment and the suffering that I endured for you. And this cup, it's going to remind you as you drink this wine, this red wine, it's going to remind you of my blood. He knew that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. And he said, as you go through your daily lives and you eat bread and you drink wine, remember me, all right? And when you gather and you eat and you drink together, let it be a proclamation of my death until I come. Now, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, if the crucifixion was it, then all of the teachings of Jesus would be hollow. All of his moral instruction would be empty. The promises that Jesus made to the disciples and to us, boy, they would be broken. Now, going back into that account of the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. Going into this account, Jesus was being very specific with them about what was about to happen. Even though they couldn't wrap their minds around it, Jesus was saying, "Hey guys, this is it. These conversations that we're having, pay really close attention because I'm about to die. Things will end up okay, but I'm about to die. And when that happens, don't feel like I've abandoned you. I'm your forever friend. I'll be with you. And he gives them this encouragement in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Guys, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. And then one of his disciples, Thomas, the one who would later doubt that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, Thomas, guys, world, people here today, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is saying, the next few days, tomorrow and the day that follows, they're going to be horrific. They are truly, literally, hell unleashed on earth. The Savior, the light of the world extinguished. Jesus gone. Jesus dead. But you know what? I'm going to go and make a place for you. And I will take you safely to be with my Father. I will take you safely home and into eternity. But that could only take place with the resurrection. Without the resurrection, Christianity, it's a fabrication and it's a sham and it's hollow and it's a waste of our time. The resurrection is the hinge pin of our salvation. Jesus paid for it on the cross. He proved to us that it's true by his resurrection. Now, Jesus, or God, sent us this message wrapped up in the person of Jesus, so that we might believe and we might live. So let's move forward to John chapter 20. Jesus has risen from the dead. Many of the disciples had seen Jesus the day that he rose from the dead. A week goes by. Thomas must have been doing something, figuring something out during the first time that Jesus appeared and he wasn't there. And they tried to convince him, Thomas, we saw Jesus. No, you didn't. You couldn't have. I know that he was dead. I saw where he was buried. You know, all of these arguments. In John chapter 20, verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, probably the place, the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper. And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Boo! No. Wouldn't that have been great? That's the most modern translation that we have. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hands and put them in my side, the places where I was crucified, the place where the spear went into my side. Thomas, look at my wounds. Look at the scars. Stop doubting and believe. Listen to this statement that Thomas makes. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Thomas believed. Then Jesus said, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Have any of you seen Jesus physically? I haven't. I look forward to it. I believe in him by faith. I believe the record that we have in Scripture about who Jesus is, who he said he was, and what he'll do for us. We haven't seen him, and we believe. And Jesus says right here, we're blessed because of it. Now, John goes on to write, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, this is the reason the message was sent to you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, right? The Son of God. And by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. That verse sums up the message of Jesus, the message of God to you and to me. That the way to eternal life is through belief in Jesus, who is the Christ. He's the Messiah, and He's the Son of God. Several weeks ago, as we were coming close to the end of our remodel in the Cove, The Cove is the room in here where there's material to read, books you can borrow. Some of you have been in there before. If not, stop by on your way out today. But as we were kind of wrapping the things up in the Cove, I thought, you know, it might be nice for us to have kind of a conversation piece in there, kind of an artistic piece that people could look at. It would draw their attention. They could, you know, read it. It could spur some thought or conversation. This is one of the pieces that's in there, the cross beam and the nail. But I was thinking it would be good to have a piece in there that somehow reflected the nautical theme that we have for the Cove. We called it the Cove because it reminds us of nautical things. So Hidden Creek, all that kind of stuff, you get it right. And so I thought, what would it be like to have a message in a bottle in the Cove? And if we had a message in the bottle, what would that message say? And I began thinking about this passage, and especially the John 3:16 passage. And so I went into my books in my office, and I have some really old books, and I found a book that was over 100 years old. And to the back, pulled out a sheet, really ancient paper, and got out a brown pen, and I began to write very carefully a message on the paper. And it says, "My Father loves you so much that He sent me to rescue you and save you and show you the way to eternal life. Your forever friend, Jesus." Now, as I looked at the paper, I thought, it looks okay. I was artistically, you know. And I thought, but it's missing something. And so I went to another place where I keep colored ink, and I pulled out a red bottle of ink, and I dropped a couple of drops of red on the paper to remind us of the blood of Christ and how that message of God's love is sealed and affirmed by what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it was laying there on my desk, and the ink was slow to dry, and I was busy. I had a lot. The Simpson team was here, you know, the team that came up from Simpson University to work with us. And I thought, but this, I have to get it dry. I have to, you know, keep moving. And it was one of those really warm days we had a few weeks ago. And so I set the paper on my windowsill, and there was, you know, some good airflow going. It was in the sun, and went back to some desk work. And a couple of minutes later, I heard this, and I looked. And this thing that I had just worked on was out. It took flight. And it was doing kind of the Forrest Gump feather thing, you know, where it was on a journey of its own out the window. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to lose it. And so I ran across my office, down the stairwell, came flying through the entry area, and got to the door, and it was locked. Unlocked the door, ran through the parking lot over to the outside of my office area, and it had landed between the parking lot and the park in that green area. And there was a guy who had taken his backpack off, and he had picked it up, and he was in the middle of reading it. And I stopped running because I didn't want to freak him out, and walked over to him, and I said, how's it going? Good. I said, yeah, that just flew out my window. And part of me didn't want him to think that God had actually, you know... And I said, that flew out my window. And he said, here, you can have it. And I said, no, you know, it's okay. If you'd like it, you're welcome to keep it. And he said, no, I read it. What a great message. And handed it back to me. I realized, as I thought about that afternoon, that God's message to us was never intended to be corked up, sealed off in some sterile place adrift. God has placed His message in us. God wrapped up His message in Jesus, and Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, my sacrifice and yours, and rose from the grave on the third day. And Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, has placed that good news in us. This is a really good Easter. Every day is an opportunity for us to talk about the living Son of God, the Messiah, God's perfect sacrifice. Now, I don't know where everyone's at spiritually, but I know that God's message to us is not one that we read and say, got it, and move on. My prayer is that the guy in the park still thinks on those things, and that perhaps his life was changed by that simple message. What do we do with it today? You know, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, what a great day to say, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I realize now, and maybe I've been wrestling with this for a while, but I realize now that this whole thing about Easter and the crucifixion is more than just an event in history. It's a gift of God, from God to me. And Jesus, I see you are God's gift. I see you are the Son. You are the Messiah. I want you to be my Savior. I believe you died and you rose again. And Jesus, by your Spirit, I want to be one that carries your message with me. And if you prayed that, you made that simple declaration to God. He's given us, he's given you a promise that his Holy Spirit lives within you and that your life has changed. Now, some of you may have followed Christ for lots of years and you find that your bottle has gotten a little stopped up. It's time to pop the cork. This message that's been entrusted to us, boy, it's worth sharing. Jesus died to give it to us. May we live to bring honor to his name. And may we, through our sacrifice, through our obedience, through our faith, populate heaven with the message that he's entrusted us with. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. And because of that, we give our hearts and our lives to you. We trust you and ask that you would lead us by your Spirit as we live for you this new life that is a gift to us. In Jesus' name, amen.